This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
Good afternoon. This is actually a replacement sermon. We had a difficulty with our technical, with our audio equipment, and the sermon from yesterday, the Lord's Day, April 2nd, did not get recorded, and so we'll work that out. But I will be preaching this for the sake of the recording, and going through this sermon in my garage, so you may hear cars passing by, airplanes flying over. There's a jackhammer off in the distance, but we can do this. So open the Word of God to the Epistle of Titus, chapter 1, verse 5. Today, we come to the purpose the purpose of the letter to Titus, and we discover Paul's first directions to Titus as he looks for men to lead the church on that Mediterranean Greek island. So let's read our passage. It's Titus 1:5, and this is the word of the Lord for us. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. I believe it's very important for us to understand accurately the nature of the local church. Like I mentioned last week, we all need to know how to identify a functioning biblical church and pastors that are qualified men so that we can maintain our own house well together. But also, if we get uprooted from here and we have to move to some other place, we can identify a healthy biblical church there if we know what to look for, and we cannot be taken for a ride or abused by wolves in sheep's clothing. But most of all, my desire and my hope, and I hope yours is the same, is that we here at Cornerstone would be a congregation where we function in a manner that is in step with the Bible, because we want Jesus Christ to be pleased with our body. And by operating properly according to the Word of God, we can be a place of health. And even when we, a collection of people who are still riddled with sin, even when we face difficulties and trials and conflicts. So, with that in mind, I want to first examine this passage in several parts. I want to lay some groundwork like we did last week and then jump into the passage. So, number one, why so many words for one guy? Why so many words for one guy? As we did last week, by distinguishing apostles from elders, let us also do some groundwork on these titles and these words that we use when referring to pastors. So, this isn't directly derived from our passage, but it's implied, it's implicit. Because it is a pastoral epistle, we're dealing with these words, and I think it's good to do some preparatory groundwork. I think it's important so that we all are on the same page. In the New Testament, there are multiple Greek words to describe the same man, and I use multiple English terms as well. You will hear me speak of an office holder in the church as a pastor, as a bishop, as an elder, as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd, I like that one, as an overseer. These are all titles for one man, the office holder in the church we generally call a pastor. His concern, as we learned last week, is twofold. He's chiefly concerned with the knowledge of truth, okay, and the strengthening of the faith of the local church. These are his chief missions. He accomplishes these very broad missions by performing several roles. Many of us, however, we come from traditions or denominations where there are many levels of church leader, or there's an ascending hierarchy of power or authority. And I want us to understand that in the biblical church, there is no hierarchy. A bishop is not a higher pay grade than under-shepherd. There are no pastors and junior pastors in a biblical church in terms of one's authority. So the four different words used in the Greek New Testament to refer to this man are the following. First, we have presbyteros, which means one who is a senior, one who has wisdom, one who has experience. And in English, we take this word and we often translate it as elder, and that carries that sense of eldership, of being a wiser, older man. Sometimes you see this man in English represented by the word presbyter in some of our brothers and sisters' congregations. The second word I want to look at is episkopos, and it means one who is a guardian or a superintendent, one who provides oversight. This is often translated as an overseer or a bishop, and the person described by this word is one who rules, and the Bible speaks of one who rules well. Thirdly, we have the word poimen. I don't know how to pronounce it precisely in the Greek because I haven't been trained in the way that you breathe at the end of a word and all that stuff. But poimen, I think it's poimen. This is a term that translates to a tender of flocks, a flock keeper, a shepherd. So in English, you'll see that it is rendered shepherd or pastor or under shepherd, denoting his position under Christ the Good Shepherd. This is where, incidentally, the words pastoral come from and pasture. It describes a scene of serenity, a field of green, pastoral scenes, pastures where sheep are tended, places of peace. The role of the poimen is one of feeding and one of protection. The food that the pastor leads his flock to is the word of God, and the pastor's model is our good shepherd, the Lord himself, whose shepherding work is evident even way back in the Old Testament in Psalm 23, that classic verse. David uses pastoral language here. He says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want, or I shall not, all of my needs will be met. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." These are all terms that describe pastoral scenes of peace and nourishment of a shepherd leading the sheep. But fourthly, there's the term oikonomos, oiko for house, nomos for law and word. And so it sounds like another familiar word, and if you were in our economics class, either this last time or the first time, you know the origin of you know what this word means. It means house law. This is where we get the words that are translated in English as a governor or a steward. Oftentimes you'll see a pastor regarded as a steward. This is where we get our word economics, which means, like I said, house law. It carries with it the idea of governorship or stewardship over the Lord's treasure. And who is the Lord's treasure? It is his bride, the church. Just think about how we parents are to rule and shepherd our children until they're presented to their spouse. We are stewards of them, right? We don't own them. They're not ours. They've been given to our care. And so these are the four terms that all describe one man. Well, why so many terms? Why didn't the Holy Spirit simply use a single word? Well, the answer is this. The Spirit and the authors through whom the Spirit wrote are not so much concerned with what a man is called, but they're concerned with what the man is and what he does. So these various terms are describing chiefly a pastor's roles. Okay, so you've got older and wiser teacher, you've got a ruler, you've got a guide, you've got a shepherd, a protector, a steward. All of these are roles performed by the same man, the same office holder. So, think of it this way. This wasn't in yesterday's sermon. I struck it for time. But think about it like this. We use this kind of different words for the same person today as well. If you work for a boss, well, that man is your boss because he has authority, he has power, and sometimes he has to do things that are unpleasant, right? He has to come and exercise that authority and do unpleasant things. But let's say he is also your manager, right? You look to him for guidance and you look for him to run things smoothly and efficiently. And so in that role, that's a different role, managing the business and managing the workings of your little business unit wherever you work. Then you might also say, well, he's your mentor. That's a different role. A mentor is one who takes a personal interest in somebody with an eye of training them and bringing them up. So that's a personal thing. Also think in some contexts, you might call your boss by his formal title. Oh, he this is Job, the vice president of sales in our country or in our company. This is Frank, the executive director of IT or whatever. So that's a honorary formal term. So there's four different words to describe the same guy. So we use we use the words based upon roles, based upon context. So you may hear me speak in any of these terms, pastor, shepherd, under shepherd, bishop, presbyter, whatever. You may hear me use any of these terms, but I'm speaking only of one person. I generally try to use the term that is most related to the role or to the context we're speaking of. Well, let us also understand that there is also no changing level of authority, nor any power hierarchy in the church leadership. I already mentioned that. We're going to talk about that a little bit more detail here. If an elder is qualified and occupies the office, he is no less authoritative than any other elder in the same church. That is the biblical position. Well, here's our tendency, though. We're men. We're people. We're men and women. We like things simple. We tend to look at the man who stands in the pulpit the most and say, well, that man is the chief elder. Perhaps you've heard the teaching among elders that there's a first among equals. If you're sharp, you know that is a self-refuting statement. If there is a first among equals, then necessarily that's a hierarchy. And by definition, they're not equals. I mean, there's a first, right? That means there has to be a second. This is not a statement that can be supported from Scripture. While there are differing roles among elders and in the eldership, and one may be stronger in one area while others have their own particular strengths, none of them have more authority or clout than the other. Just because, for example, I happen to preach the most does not mean I am the lead pastor. My daughter says I'll always be the head pastor because of my last name. But anyway, you get that. That's a joke, okay? We can't make the mistake of elevating visible work to some greater height. The Bible recognizes this difference in roles as well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, in that very verse, there is an assumption of four different men. There's elders, there's elders who rule well, there's elders who preach, and there's elders who teach. Now, these are four different roles, but all the same guy. Note that some elders are going to preach and teach, while it's perfectly acceptable that some generally don't. Now, they must be able to perform these functions, but the Scriptures are clear that they don't have to. They don't have to serve primarily in that visible role. Some elders will serve in other vital capacities. So we might balk at churches who have a pastor of visitation or a teaching elder or have titles like that, maybe pastor of counseling. And we might balk at that and say, well, where do you find that in the Bible? But insofar as those titles are strictly describing a biblical role of a pastor, such titles are defensible. Greg Nichols, one of our brothers in Christ from our Reformed Particular Baptist traditions, in his portion of the book called In Defense of Parity, he says this. He says, "The New Testament uses no single designation for elders who labor in the word as their calling in life. It employs a rich variety of designations drawn from the focal point of their labor, from the nature of their ministerial gifts, and from their identity as servants in Christ. Surely, even the most scrupulous will not condemn us for calling those who preach the gospel a preacher, or those who labor in teaching a teacher." And so we could also defend those who give themselves over to counseling chiefly, calling him the pastor of counseling or the you know, something like that. The point I want you to see, and I think you can see it, the point I want you to believe from God's word is that not all elders are equal in terms of their roles, but they are all equal in terms of authority. I probably said that a little backwards. We're not focusing on the negative. All elders are equal in terms of authority. That's the positive. But they may fulfill various roles. So that's why the New Testament uses so many words to describe these men. So with that laid down, with that established, let's get to our passage and ask, why do churches need elders? This is number two in our sermon divisions. Out of order in Crete. Verse 5 says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So apparently these churches in Crete were all without leadership. Paul had done a very fruitful work there. Now we have all these churches in a number of towns on the island of Crete. And if you remember that, there's probably a lot of churches down there. It's a big island. But the passage says that work remained to be done. Okay? Thinking about church leadership is important. God is orderly. God has orderly desires for the local church. If we ignore what the Bible teaches about the structure and about the order of local churches, we will find serious fallout. We'll find serious abuses. Or maybe we'll just find simply schizophrenic masses of people living in chaos calling themselves a church. See, leadership is necessary in virtually all gatherings of people. God wants it that way. Because men are sinners, we are selfish and prideful, and you get a bunch of people together in a group, by nature, what are we going to do? We're going to fight for authority. We're going to fight for power. We're going to fight for headship according to man's mind instead of according to the mind of Christ. A leaderless group of people will almost always never function as effectively as they could if they had leadership and a fixed governing standard and a people willing to be governed. And so this goes for the local church as well. In fact, it is a necessity of the local church. Paul uses the word epidiortho, which deserves attention here. It's the only place in the Bible it occurs. Epidiortho. Strong's Greek concordance says that this word was a figure of speech. It meant to straighten further, that is, to arrange something out additionally. Well, we use figures of speech like this, too. We might say that I'm going to send my kid to his room, and he's going to go whip it into shape. He's going to get all his ducks in a row. It doesn't mean that we'll be whipping people or trying to line up waterfowl in a line. What it means is we're going to straighten out a mess. We're going to go up, and we're going to put things in order. That's what this Greek figure of speech implies. There's a sense of the need for a continuing work in Crete to arrange and to straighten and to put things right and make them orderly. So that's the task that Paul is assigning to Titus here. It's taking an out-of-order church in Crete who wouldn't have an effective ministry and putting them in order so that they can do all those things that the church is supposed to do. Here's an analogy. Think of a vending machine. You've been exercising, say you've been out running and it's hot, you finish up and you've been sweating. You desperately need that cold water bottle in that vending machine to replenish what your body has lost and to refresh you. But you go to put your money in it, and you see over the coin slot a sign that says, out of order. So you can't get what you need. The machine is useless. The machine does not perform its intended role. It doesn't refresh you. It doesn't feed you. It doesn't restore you. That's the case of the churches in Crete. They cannot fulfill their role of being bastions of truth or faith builders until they have the addition of those who feed and tend the flock. They need to be put into order. So number three in our sermon division, a God of order. Order is very important to our God. Noah Webster defines order like so. He says, the regular disposition or the methodical arrangement of things, as in the order of troops on parade, the order of books in a library, the order of proceedings in a legislative assembly. Everything has to be proper in its state. When the bodily organs, for example, are in order, a person is healthy. When they are out of order, he is indisposed. So orderliness, order and orderliness, these are part of God's very character. 1 Corinthians 14:33 is one we know. It says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The Greek word that is translated confusion here in this verse in Corinthians means instability, disorder, commotion, or confusion, or tumult. It says that God is not that way, and Paul specifically relates order in that passage to the local churches. Further down in the same chapter, in verse 40, it says, but all things should be done decently and in order, speaking of how the church is to function. And Paul praises the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So, all throughout the Bible, we see that God loves orderliness because it reflects his perfectly ordered, omniscient character and his desire that the church perform its role efficiently and with the desired results. So, orderliness pleases God. It is important that his churches reflect his will for orderliness. So, out of this need for order in the local body flows the need for elders and deacons. In our passage, the immediate need in order to set things into order is elders. Now, some might say that pastors are optional. Some people might say that we can just get along without them if it works for us. They might go to the Bible to support this position and cite passages like Matthew 18:20, where it says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Well, this is a true statement. It's in the Word of God. Problem is, it's not speaking of the gathered congregation of God's people. Some may try to justify a headless, orderless church with these passages and things like that, passages like that. But we can't take passages in isolation and make policy out of one verse while ignoring or explaining away those plain verses that deal directly with the gathered congregations of the people of God. So we know that every church has as its head Jesus Christ. That's another passage in the Bible that might indicate Jesus is the only head of the church. In Colossians 1:18, it says, he is the head of the body of the church. And Ephesians 1:22 says, and he put all things under his feet That is a system of order to put something under his feet. And he gave him as head over all things to the church. So there's order right there. And many folks will say, well, that's the order that we need. And they'll say, we don't need pastors because of those verses. They say things like, Jesus is our only pastor. You may find single families that do home church with no elders, or Sunday morning groups that meet without pastors on purpose. You might find that the Lord meets there with them as they study the word, but they're not a local congregation. They are out of order. They will not and cannot function as a church without the very order God requires. In history, there are some denominations who like to think like that. I live in Friendswood, Texas. This is a town named for the Friends Church, who settled here in 1895. Well, the Friends are better known as Quakers. Living nearby, I have been curious about Quakers in general. They've got a nice little quaint church building in the old part of Friendswood, and their presence in this city has been, they've been here for over a century. So being neighbors, I was interested. What do they believe? Well, our local congregation of Quakers has at least one or more pastors, and they have formal sermons. And so I've discovered that's actually out of character with the Quaker heritage. According to some Quaker traditions, that makes them a liberal sect of the Friends Church because they actually preach and have a leader. But other Quakers have traditionally not believed in having any one person as the leader or chief teacher in their congregation. At least some Quakers believe that worship should be quiet, and each person, man, woman, or child, should speak as their so-called divine spirit moves to give them utterance. And so others don't believe in having any standard of doctrine. According to the Friends General Conference, which is like a denomination or an association, on their website they say most Quakers do not consider the Bible to be the final authority or the only source of sacred wisdom. So there you go. I mean, it's no surprise then that the Quaker Church sounds so foreign and unusual to us. They are not practicing church like the Bible directs. They don't even, oftentimes they don't even use the Bible as the standard of doctrine. A church of this nature, friends, is out of order. Notice what is missing in the Friends General Conference statement. They admit that they are lacking a solid, immovable source of authority. They don't have the rock of the Bible. They've abandoned it, and so they can do whatever they want. I mean, who needs pastors when you're not even a Christian church? And this is, my friends, the hallmark of the evil one. He is a champion of confusion. He is a deceiver. He is a sower of lies. He is a destroyer. And Satan would love nothing else than to see people gather together into congregations and act like a church and to think they are a church. Yet, according to God's word, they are not a church at all. They are out of order. So this is the reason, this is exactly why each of us must be concerned about having a church that is biblical in its functioning and about having men and women in those churches who understand what is required of their leaders. This stuff is not just hair-splitting pastor talk. This is absolutely vital if a local congregation wants to survive beyond the fads of our day, to become a bastion of gospel truth for the ages. And that's because the knowledge of the truth of the gospel and the strengthening of the faith of the sheep is the one thing, the only thing that carries us through these radically pluralistic times that we live in. And these days, as you know, just look around, these days are looking like they will get worse before they get better. We must concern ourselves with this kind of topic, with these Bible doctrines, because of our children and our children's children. We must understand this. It's not from universities and seminaries and parachurch organizations. It's not from so-called Christian TV networks or televised worship or our favorite podcasts and Facebook groups. It's not these places that are the church of the living God. It's not these places that are the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is the faithful, orderly, functioning local congregation. God has ordained this humble concept as the normative means of strengthening the people in their faith and of giving them the knowledge of truth. This fellowship, this little Cornerstone Christian Fellowship, as humble as we are, in a rented tin building that looks like an auto repair shop, without even a real piano, it is this kind of fellowship that is one of God's ordained means of grace. It is here that we are to be fed and equipped through the supernatural act of preaching and through prayers and through singing and through the ordinances and through fellowship. That's the means God has chosen. He has given us the particulars about how we should look then and how we should function. So we can't go messing with it just because we think we're not relevant or we're not attracting enough people or somehow we're not doing it right. We need preachers. We need preaching that are accurate and true, that we need doctrine that is sound and powerful. If we abandon the Bible like the Quakers did, what will we stand on? Or if we place unqualified leaders in our churches, like so many denominations do today, who install homosexuals or women to an office that's reserved for a man, a husband of one wife, what will be left but an out-of-order church? We make a mockery of the pastoral epistles. So what power is there in an out-of-order church? What will strengthen us if there are no God-honoring congregations? How will the church operate as a pillar of truth if she can't even get the basics right? Friends, our humble church must be in order. Anything less, and it's to our shame. So what that we don't have a grand piano? I mean, is that in the Bible? So what that we can't fill a stadium? So what that we don't have a bus ministry? Have you not read that in our weakness he is strong? Haven't you heard that he delights to use the foolish things to humble the mighty? If we try it our way, we risk our souls withering. We risk our roots drying up. We risk our children drifting away to the vanity of the world and the doors closing at Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. So I pray, and I long that every one of us understands that we must make it our long-term business to keep the Bible's clear and simple teaching before our eyes constantly. All right, well, let's apply what we've learned here with number four. What is my duty? What is my duty in the orderly church? So how do we profit from the lesson today? The implication of this verse require of faithful church members to do at least three things for the local congregation. And these things we can do immediately, daily, and when the opportunity arises. So there's three of them. First, pray for our church. Pray that we would be a church that is in order. The local church is not to be treated with little regard because it is the place where God has ordained the normative means by which we're strengthened in the faith and built up in the knowledge of God. That was part of last week's discoveries, and we've touched on it many times today. That being true, we ought to be in prayer for our local church and all true churches of Jesus Christ. Our confession of faith is clear about this. It says, each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ in all places and upon all occasions to further everyone within the bounds of their places and callings in the exercises of their gifts and graces. So, if we are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of the churches, how do we do that? Well, in the epistles, the various epistles, Paul especially provides many examples of how to pray for a church, what we should ask for with regard to that local congregation. Paul prayed for virtually every church that he met, and there are examples in his various epistles, including these. 2 Corinthians 1:11 says, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." In Colossians 1:9 through 10, he says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." What did he pray? "Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will," that's one of the missions of the church, "in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." He prayed for the Ephesian church in Ephesians 1:16 through 19. He said this, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." What did he pray? "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope which he has called you, What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Notice the themes here. It is generally that these churches might know God more. That's the theme. And knowing, having strengthened faith that bears good fruit. That's what we should pray for our congregation and others. But how much more ought we pray for our local church, our congregation, where we have friends, when we have brothers and sisters who God put us together as a local body? We should especially pray for the good of our local body because presumably we love each other. We live together. Also, because we love each other and we live together, we're going to come up against each other like sandpaper from time to time when we don't come up against the congregation in the next town over like sandpaper, right? Our proximity to one another often causes friction, and therefore we ought to pray especially for this local congregation. Good things to pray for in a local church might be for unity amidst diversity. Like I said last week, we're a mixed bunch. No one in this church fits a mold. Just take a look around. The only way that we can be unified as a congregation is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray that we would also hunger for the Word. For that is one of the church's chief roles, is to increase the knowledge of God. And where do we find the knowledge of God but in the Word of God? Pray for our relationships, that they might grow in love. For discipleship to cross age and ethnic and social boundaries, and all those worldly boundaries that Satan would love for us to keep in place. Also pray that we might be distinct from the world and peculiar among people. We don't need relevance or to be attractive to the world. We don't need that. What makes us relevant is that we possess the truth the world doesn't know about, the truth that can save perishing souls. Pray for us then to stand firm as peculiar people, for God requires Christians to be different. Pray to that end. Also, beseech of the Lord that he would inhabit our singing, our worship, to fill it with life, with strength. Ask that our finances would increase, that we might be more free to minister physically. Pray for more members, that the church would grow, and not with an eye to grow an empire, but with an eye to one day sending out another church and multiplying. Pray that God would raise up or send to us qualified men to step into this pulpit when the time is right, when the time comes. I mean, after all, in 30 or 40 years, possibly even tomorrow, Pastor Lee and I get to see our Lord face to face. Who's going to stand in this pulpit and preach to you and your children and your children's children? Pray for that man. Pray to that end. There are never-ending ways in which you can pray for this congregation so that we would be strengthened toward fulfilling our purpose more effectively. So please offer these kinds of prayers up each day. Write them down or set a calendar reminder in whatever software you use for calendaring. Pray for various church prayers. Pray for various things on a regular basis for your church. Remember that prayer is the most important and the most divinely powerful activity Christians can enjoy. You can participate in keeping the church in working order then by praying faithfully for your congregation. Number two, pray for your pastors. Pray that they might excel in their various ministerial roles. Speaking about the pressure of ministry and the near-death afflictions that his team experienced in Asia, Paul said this. He asked this of the church in Corinth. He said in 2 Corinthians 1:11, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So this is Paul the apostle who was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, near death, afflicted, imprisoned. This is an apostle who lived through affliction, yet did so much. If an apostle desires the prayers of the church, and he considers it to be assistance in his apostolic ministry, and he says, "You must do this, you must help me," well, how much more then should we pray for our pastors? I can tell you that we here at CCF are greatly blessed. Things you need to know when we pass through trials, there are things you need to know that can lift your heart, okay? We are a relatively low-problem church compared to so many others. Now, you might not believe that based upon recent happenings. Our brother has stepped down. We've lost an elder. And we've had some conflicts this past year. The 2016 was a difficult year for many of us. And that's true. But our problems, our hurdles that we have in this church are typical problems and typical hurdles for all churches. Sinning against one another, losing a brother and fellow elder, having people disgruntled and leave the church in the past. Let's be frank, these things happen. And as I speak with my fellow shepherds over the years at, say, the NCFIC conference or ARBCA General Assemblies, and as I talk to them about churches and conflict resolution, what I've discovered is our problems are not only common to all churches, but we have it easy. We are a very blessed, a very peaceful congregation as a whole. But pastors, and your pastors in particular, can and do sometimes get overwhelmed or bogged down or left in spiritual need because of the nature of our work. Like I've asked in the past, who is the shepherd to the shepherd? See, in a church that's out of order, the shepherd's minister, in a church that's not out of order, the shepherds minister to one another, and that's a strong reason why, ideally, we need several elders. It is also the people who minister to their shepherds that keep the church in order. And that's one of the benefits of not viewing your pastor illegitimately as higher up than you, or unapproachable, or in a different class of person. That's why we call one another brothers and sisters, not father and child, as the Catholic Church does. Because you are to minister to your pastors as well, because they're to be approachable. Well, speaking of pastors, sometimes we hurt, sometimes we suffer. Oftentimes we are feeling isolated and without help or without anyone to confide in, because most folks make the mistake that we've already discussed of seeing their pastor as someone on high, on a pedestal above them, and they can't imagine that they have problems and heavy hearts. You see, pastors are supposed to have it all together. The truth is, as we minister to the flock, we hear everybody's problems. We hear everybody's conflicts with everyone else. We know the sins and the struggles of our congregation. We know the burdens and the fears. We know their gross temptations, and we know the horrible offenses of all our beloved brothers and sisters because they tell us, and they come looking for answers. And we have to have answers from the Word, words of truth, words of healing, words of empathy. And we have to do all that while ministering to the sick, while ministering to the downcast, to those in conflict. And you know what? Sometimes we fail. Sometimes we fail in a catastrophic manner. And sometimes we fail so bad, yet we don't know it because we're not told. You see, that's all part of the job. That's what we do. That's part of the calling of the office of pastor. So I'm not telling you all these things for pity. Okay? My God can sustain me. That's the hope of every pastor, is that God will sustain him and give him good answers, give him sustenance for these trials. What I want you to know, and why I tell you these things, is so that you will pray for your pastors, right? There are numerous articles on the web about how you can effectively pray for your pastors. Look them up and take their advice. I can send you some links if you like, including the one from where I adapted a few of the following ideas. So here are just some ways that you can help your church be in order by praying for your pastors. Pray for your pastor that he would study, practice, and teach the word of the Lord by the grace of the Holy Spirit in an accurate and a fruit-bearing manner. That's what all pastors want to achieve. That's his chief concern, as Paul told Titus. It is for the knowledge of the truth and strengthening of the faith. That's what we want to see. We want to preach the word and see it bear fruit in the lives of the people we love so much. It's very frustrating for pastors sometimes. You preach and you pour your heart out and you bring the word and you think you brought the word with clarity and power and you said, here's what's required of the Christian, go and do this about topic XYZ. 3 weeks later, one of your precious sheep comes to you and says, I'm struggling with topic XYZ and I don't know what to do. And you're thinking, well, did you not listen? Was I unclear? Perhaps I must have been unclear. And then you go self-doubting, and you go back and you look over that stuff, and you think, well, maybe I was unclear. We need to be clear, and we need your prayers to help us be clear. Pray that your pastor, here's another one, pray that your pastor would love to pray, because he loves to commune with his God. Pray that he would be characterized as a man of prayer. Ask also that he would be dependent upon the Spirit in all his tasks and roles. Pray that he would be kept from pride, especially spiritual pride. Ask that the Lord would be gracious in his life to slay pride in him. Pride is a killer. Pray also that he would be kept unstained from the temptations of the world. After all, a pastor is just a man. Many churches have dissolved because a pastor lusted after power, after money, after honor, after fleshly vices. So pray that he would be unstained from the temptations of the world. Pray that he would first minister well in his own home, that he would be a faithful and always improving husband and father to his children. Pray that he would increase in his ministerial skills, overcome hurdles that would keep him from doing those tasks that he doesn't excel in very much, and those that he does well would bear many good fruits. Pray that he would be genuinely repentant when he sins, and that his relationships would not suffer from a lack of confession. These are things you can pray for. You want to participate in keeping our church in order and functioning well? Pray for your pastors. Add them to your prayer list. Finally, number three. Here is one that doesn't happen often, but when it does, it is very important. Participate in the process of choosing elders. Test the man. Be intentional. I cannot tell you how grateful I am to those of you who were here in the beginning of this church, that you truly did test us. You tried us. You vetted us. You asked us questions. When we planted this church and established this congregation, many of you were saying, well, you're the pastors. I mean, you guys were ordained, and we've been under your ministry already before, so what, you're just the pastors. And we said, no, we need to be tried. We need to be vetted. We need to have a church that's in order. We can't just make assumptions. So what we asked you to do was look at our qualifications. Compare us to those qualifications in the Bible. And you were not easy on us. I still have the list of questions that you all submitted and our answers. Here's a sample of the kinds of things that you asked us and the kinds of things that you should ask the next elder candidate that comes along when you examine him. Here's one question. Do you have any issues within your family that may affect others around you and or the church? Have there been any incidences of this in the past? Okay, that goes directly to the heart of the man's character. Question, how do you distinguish which sins are to be dealt with quickly while others are left to the individual to work out? Okay, that's a matter of how you're going to function in the church. Are you going to whip the sheep? Are you going to shepherd the sheep? Question, what role do you expect an elder's wife to play? Very important question. We answered that last week. Question, everyone has issues and or doctrines that they consider to be more important than their peers. Do you have any of these? If so, what are they? It's very important because conflict over doctrine is going to come up. Question, for potential members who are not at all open-minded, but who have assented to be taught according to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, how will you handle doctrinal differences? Again, a very important question. How will you handle these things? Question, how will you handle situations you can't come to agree on, especially if it is a doctrinal issue? We need to know, and we need to commit. Here's the deal. We've got to, as elders and pastors, find men, or as you as a congregation, find elders and pastors who are men who will honor their commitments to what they say when they answer these questions. When we commit to operate according to the confession, you need men who do it. Okay? These are all vital questions. And each of us had to answer these. Pastor Lee, Pastor Brown, and myself, we had to wrestle with these questions. We had to talk them over with each other. We had to submit them to the church. We had to let the congregation decide if we were suitable men. So, brothers and sisters, you must participate in the examination of an elder. It's not only your right, it's a duty. It's a duty. If you're going to be a church that is in order and functioning well, you get to participate in that by participating in the process when it comes up. Well, next week we're going to look at verse 6 through 9. It lays out one of the sets of criteria by which you'll judge a man for eldership. You get to participate in elder selections, and God has given you a set of standards to go by. Installing an elder is a rare, but it is a vital occurrence. So in summary, how can you participate in the application of the pastoral epistles for the health of the church? By praying for your church, by praying for your pastors, by participating in choosing qualified men to be your shepherds. Well, we're out of time. We're here at the end, having established that God is orderly, and so that his church must be orderly. We've learned that these pastoral epistles really do have much to teach us, even if we're not the ones to stand in the pulpit. I hope that these lessons have been taught, have been helpful. I hope that they've been enlightening. And I hope they've been clear. I hope they make us think more accurately about our Lord Jesus Christ and his beautiful church and the good work that he's doing here in our little congregation. So let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, I pray that you would bless our congregation. Strengthen us. Let us be a place where the knowledge of God is chief and where the strengthening of the faith of all of your precious sheep is our mission, our top priority. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would inhabit our congregation, strengthen us. I pray for our pastors and for our congregation that all of us would be in prayer for the orderliness of our church. Help us, strengthen us, bless us. Let these words encourage us and lift us up. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.